This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4 as we finish up Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And as we've seen in the study of this letter, the first two chapters of Colossians deals with doctrine. And the reason this was so important was that Paul was trying to counter the heresies that were trying to get in the church there in Colossae. And so Paul shows us that Jesus is God, and he makes this powerful point by showing us the preeminence of Christ in creation, in redemption, and in the church. And we saw that in Colossians chapter 1. And as he continues on in Colossians chapter 2, he shows us the emptiness of the world's philosophies, the religious legalism like that of the Judaizers, as well as mysticism or man-made spirituality, and just asceticism or just the emptiness of a life of denial to attain a relationship with God. Here's the thing. If Jesus is God and he reigns supremely, why go after things that won't help you to be complete, but are going to leave you really outside of a relationship with God, incomplete? Don't let the false religious teachings cheat you of all that you have in Christ. Paul talked about it in Colossians 2, verses 9 and 10. He said, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." We're complete in Christ. Never forget that. Well, then as we're going to move into chapter 4 tonight, and we saw in chapter 3, Paul tells us how to walk, how we should apply these things to our lives. And he spends two chapters dealing with doctrine, telling us, you know, the first chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, all that that Christ has for us. Now he says, okay, now that you know this stuff, now that you know what you have in Christ, all the correct doctrine, now apply these things to your life and walk accordingly. You see, the old life, that sin nature, we need to remove like filthy clothes and discard them. We need to put on the garments of Christ, the new man, who's been cleansed by Christ. And the only way we're going to do this is, as Paul said, set your mind on things above, not on the things on the earth. Get refocused back on the Lord. And as you do, he'll show you how to walk accordingly. And we saw, as Paul concluded chapter 3, he spoke of the family life. Wives are to submit to their husbands because it's fitting in the Lord. Husbands are to agape love their wives as Christ really loved the church. We saw that in Ephesians and gave himself for it. And we're to encourage them in the Lord. Children are to obey their parents because in this the Lord is pleased. And parents are to encourage their children so that they can grow in the Lord. And then he moves on to work life and how slaves, or as in our case, you know, employees are to do their best for their employer in the fear of the Lord. We serve the Lord. We're to do our best when the boss is watching and when he's not watching. And as we said last week, verse 1 of Colossians chapter 4 should really be part of chapter 3 because it deals with masters or employers and how they're to treat their slaves or their employees. Why is it like that? Why does it go into chapter 4? Why does it end in chapter 3? Well, remember, chapter divisions and the verse divisions were placed at a much later date, and they're there for our convenience. You know, it makes it more easy to find things. They're not inspired. Stephen Langton, the Archbishop of Canterbury, divided the Bible into chapters in around 1228 A.D., then in around 1551 A.D., Robert Stephanus divided the chapters into verses. He did most of this work while riding horseback from Paris to southern France. Can you imagine that? You know, maybe that's why there's so many bumps in the divisions. I don't know. Sorry. But one writer put it like this. He kind of gives us this perspective. He says, "The verse divisions of Stephanus, which he, according to an incidental remark made by his son, made during a trip from Paris to Lyons, frequently do not serve us to the sense of the text. There is no consistent method at work in this system. The verses sometimes coincide with a single sentence, and sometimes they include several sentences. Sometimes a single sentence is divided into two verses, with the result that the reader is led to consider the second verse while forgetting the point of the view of the first verse." Again, basically what he's saying is, look, sometimes the divisions are really not good. What are we to do? Throw them out? No, it'd be really hard again if I told you, okay, turn to the book of Isaiah somewhere in the middle. But if I told you to turn to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 3, you know exactly where to go. So it's there for our convenience. If it looks like something is not correct, read on. Or look at the verse above and connect the two together. It's as simple as that. It may not be perfect, but boy, I'm so thankful we have them. Now, as we're going to see tonight, this chapter is going to focus on our communication with God and how Paul wants the Colossians to enjoy the fullness in their communication with God. And that's where it starts inwardly, as we're focused upon God and he's showing us things. And then it's expressed outwardly as we look at our communication really with unbelievers and really with believers as well, with those in this world. Order is very important. Communication with God helps us to communicate with our brothers and sisters in the Lord and unbelievers. Now, I guess the bottom line is this, and you know, you can agree with me or not, but I don't think you're going to ever be able to communicate accurately with the world until you first communicate with God. That relationship needs to be in line before we can ever minister to the world. I mean, let's face it, the world's tough out there, isn't it? It's harsh out there. And if you're not walking with the Lord, when people say things to you, are you going to respond in a godly manner? Chances are you're not. Walk with God. Be in communication with him. You see, when the world looks at us, what do they see? And the bottom line is it all depends on who we're communicating with. So we'll see that this evening. So let's pick up Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we finish up this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. We'll just go over it a little bit. We did that last week, but we'll finish up here, where Paul wrote this: "Masters, give your servants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven." The thing, again, we need to keep in mind is that in Christ, Paul told us in Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. We're all one. We're all on the same playing level. Yes, there are those who could be in charge over us, our boss. Our boss is in charge, but the way he treats us should be in a godly manner. How masters treat their employees, that's what Paul is talking about here. And it should be done fairly. And the key, of course, for all of us is what Paul said in Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. In our words, in our deeds, all that we do is unto the Lord. We're his representative. And if we do, then we don't have to worry about the other things because we're manifesting the nature of Jesus in all that we do. That's the key. More of him, less of us. But the key in relationships, and we saw this in Ephesians chapter 5, is that we need the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and we have to submit to one another in the fear of God. And that's the key, you know? And we'll see that here in Colossians, that our communication with God will affect our communication with others. Look at verse 2 here in Colossians 4. "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." Paul says continue in prayer, and it's a word that means to give constant attention to. Not only are we to give constant attention to prayer, but we are to pray earnestly, and it speaks of to continue to do something with intense effort. So Paul is basically saying here, the intensity in regard to prayer is so important. We need to give constant attention to prayer. Continue praying with this intense effort. And I don't know about you, and I can only speak for myself. There are times, I guess I'm convicted by this, where I'm not contending earnestly or continuing earnestly in prayer. My prayers are not always the way I want them to be. And, you know, you may be thinking, well, you know, what's the big deal? Why do we have to be that determined in our prayers that we're to be earnest in our prayers? Look at this world today. Look at all that's going on around us. And I'll tell you what, the lives that are being destroyed today are incredible. It's like the heat is turned up and things are happening faster and faster. And we need to be able to minister and pray for the lost, pray for our brothers and sisters in the Lord. Think about when you start to pray. What happens? Distractions, right? The doorbell rings, the phone rings. You think of the list of things that you couldn't think about before, but now all of a sudden they come to mind, the list of things that you have to do. And before long, prayer is over, before it even starts. Paul's saying, be alert, be wise to what the devil's trying to do. He's trying to keep you off your knees. because prayer is important. We're to be persistent in prayer. We're to hold fast to the promises of God and not let go. And not only are we to give constant attention to prayer and to continue praying with intense effort, but we're also to be vigilant in our prayers. And the idea here is to watch diligently and not to fall asleep. Again, that's not always easy. I remember years ago when I was back in Illinois, I was working the night shift from 11 at night till 7 in the morning. And it was Saturday morning. And it was we had a prayer meeting at church. And I loved going to the prayer meeting, so I went. And you know what happens when you work all night and you sit down and relax? Well, they woke me up after prayer was over. I was out the whole prayer meeting. That's just what happens many times. Remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26? We're told that he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Yeah, it's hard. We need to pay attention. We need to be alert. Now, that's what Paul admonished us to do in Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. He said, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it's high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust." In other words, Paul's saying, guys, it's time to wake up. Don't be spiritually sleeping. Pay attention to things that are going on around you. Be in communication with God. Be in prayer. Seek his direction. There's so many things we could do. How do we know what to do? Let God speak to your hearts. Let him show you. And here's the thing. Our prayer is never to change the heart of God or the mind of God. What is prayer about? For God to change our hearts to coincide with his. That's the key. I want to be in tune with him because he knows what's best. I could pray for things, but I don't always know what's best for my life. I don't know always what God exactly wants me to do. But I pray, Lord, this is what I'm bringing before you. I pray your will be done. If this is not what you want me to do, show me, Lord, because I want your will to be done. That's the key, that our will is conformed to his. And that's what we need as we live out our faith. And here's the key. It's all done with thanksgiving. You know, how easy it is to become unthankful as we focus on all our past problems, on all our present situations, and you know what's going to happen in the future. But in doing that, we miss out what God has done, is doing, and will do in our lives. And we're not thankful because of it. We're always frustrated because of where we're at. I'll give you one thing that you can be thankful for. And if this is the only thing, there's nothing more that you need to be thankful for. God saved you. What more do you need, right? Everything else is added to that. And that's not to say God does nothing else. Believe me, he's always working. He's always blessing us. I think many times we take what God is doing in our lives for granted, and we don't even see what he's doing. I'll give you an example. Before I got saved, when I would drive to work, I went from point A to point B. I didn't really pay attention to anything that was out there around me. After I got saved, I started picking up on things. I started seeing, you know, wildlife. I started seeing deer and birds and different things. It blew me away. It was just like looking at God's creation. Were they always there? Yeah, but I missed out on it. And we can miss out on what God is doing in our lives because we're not looking. We're not paying attention. God has given us so much. May we be thankful for them. Hang on. Well, let's wait to the end, okay? It's just easier. Now, also in regard to prayer, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 that we are to pray without ceasing. Well, that's kind of a funny one. How do you pray without ceasing? I mean, you got to think about things. You have a job, you got to do your job. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul said, "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." What does Paul mean? I think what Paul is saying is, be in tune with God. Be open to what he's showing you. Even at work, he's still speaking to you, and you could speak to him. You find yourself in a situation, you can pray, right? It doesn't have to be, you know, a 15-minute prayer. Lord, I don't know what to do here. Please help me. It's as simple as that. We don't have to make this very complicated. So yes, we can be directed by him. We can pray all the time, being open to what he's showing us. Bring everything before God. I mean, it'll save us a lot of heartache in the end, guys. And just keep your eyes focused upon him. And look at what Paul wants these believers to pray about regarding his life. Look at verse 3 in Colossians chapter 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So first there was the communication we have with God, and now Paul asks for the fullness in his own communication with the world. Where was Paul at when he wrote this letter? Well, he was in prison in Rome. He was under house arrest. House arrest, you may not think it's too bad, but keep in mind, you know, it wasn't like he was wearing an ankle bracelet, right? He was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. That was his house arrest. Yes, people could visit him, but it wasn't pleasant conditions. Now, if you were in prison for something you didn't do, when you ask believers to pray for you, what are you going to ask them to pray about? Well, maybe, you know, oh, guys, you know where I'm at. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know I'm here in this filthy prison for preaching Christ. You know the conditions of this prison, they're not good. Pray for my release, that I can be freed of these chains. Release me, please release me. Let me go. It feels like a song coming on almost, you know. Paul's not praying for that. He's saying, look, while I'm in prison, may there be doors of opportunity open so I can minister the gospel of Jesus Christ to the people around me. And when he speaks, he wants it to be clear so people can hear and receive Jesus. What a great prayer, right? You know, it wasn't a selfish prayer, get me out of prison. It was, Lord, while I'm here, give me the opportunities. And that's exactly what happened. Prison doors, he was in prison and these doors of opportunity opened up for him. The palace guard, or those soldiers who were chained to Paul guarding him, came to know the Savior of the world. You know, he had a captive audience. Can you imagine being chained to Paul for 6 hours a day? And then the new guard would come, and then another one, and another. And they were getting saved. Some of Nero's family was saved. And, you know, you would think maybe by his behavior he intrigued them. They came and listened, and they came to know Jesus. So in Philippians 4:22, we see that. And also the Christian brethren were strengthened in the faith, encouraged by what they saw in the life of Paul, what he was even able to do in prison. And so I would ask you, keep the leadership of this church in prayer. Keep the people of this church in prayer, that we would get opportunities to present the gospel. And as we present it, may it be in a clear way that people may come to saving faith. Prayer is powerful. You probably heard the story about a bunch of young guys who came to hear Charles Spurgeon speak at Spurgeon's Tabernacle in London. And they got there really early. They're probably like me a lot. You want to get there early, get a good seat, you know, get checked in or whatever. And there was this guy standing there, and he said to these kids, he says, you know, do you guys want to see the power for this church? And they're like, well, yeah, sure. They thought it was the janitor. They were going to show, he was going to show them the, you know, boiler room where the power is. And this guy took him down the corridors, took him down into the basement, opened the door. Here was this room filled with people praying. And Spurgeon said, it's here that we get power. For while I'm preaching upstairs, hundreds of my people are in this room praying. They realized then that this was Spurgeon who had shared this with them. And they realized the power of prayer. And again, that's my prayer, that you would keep me in prayer, that as God's word is spoken, as it's spoken in the power of God, and people's hearts would be open to what God is showing them. How important that is, prayer. Well, look at verse 5. He said, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So here's the thing. We're in communication with God through prayer, through his word. And then Paul says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Those who are outside of the faith, unbelievers he's talking about. And if your walk with the Lord is not right, then how you treat unbelievers, how you speak of them or to them will not be in line as well. We have to be wise in how we relate to unbelievers. And I don't think we realize how much people are watching our lives and they're judging God by the way we act, the things we say, the things we do. It's our Christian witness, guys. Not only walk in wisdom, Paul says, but redeem the time. Buy it out. Purchase it completely. The word for time speaks of opportunities. In other words, we're to walk in wisdom towards believers and purchase completely the opportunities that come our way to share our faith. That's what we're to do. Now, we can see how we're doing in this area because Paul says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. How do you sound when you speak to unbelievers? Are you in arguments with them? Are you fighting with them? Are you saying things that are not right? Remember in John chapter 8, as the scribes and Pharisees brought before Jesus a woman caught in the act of adultery. And they challenged Jesus to do something about it, to follow the law of Moses and stone this woman to death. And here's the thing. These religious leaders didn't care for this woman. And my question is, what about the man? She was caught in the act of adultery, right? So there had to be the man involved. That was not the issue. They wanted this woman and they wanted her stoned. They know the compassion of Jesus, the grace of Jesus, and they would put him on the spot. Are you going to follow the law of Moses or not? So it was a challenge. And I love what Jesus does. He bends down and begins to write in the sand. And I think he's writing the sins and the names of these religious leaders next to their sins. They see their name, they see the sin, and they begin to leave. He nails them, right? They're all gone. And Jesus said to this woman, as he sees no one left, all these guys who accused this woman were gone. He said, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You see, this woman deserved death. And what does Jesus do? He shows her grace. Make no mistake about it. Gracious speech is kind. It's loving communication. Yes, with unbelievers. You don't condone their sin, but you don't condemn the sinner either. Why? Because they're already condemned. Jesus, did he come to condemn us? No. Jesus said in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then in verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. There's the key. We're already condemned. We don't need more condemnation. We need salvation. Now, yes, you have to realize you're a sinner before you need a Savior. Absolutely. But if we go around condemning people and sitting on our, you know, pedestals looking down on people, ivory towers, that's wrong. We're sinners just like they are. We're saved by grace. And that's what they need to be saved by. You know, we are also called salt and light, right? We're to shine the love of Christ to people. And salt, what does it do? Does it make people thirsty? I mean, do you have a bag of potato chips? What does it do? It makes you thirsty because there's a lot of salt in it. Do we make people thirsty for Jesus when they see our lives? Do they see something so different in our lives that they want to have what we have? They should. Does salt burn? Yeah, have you ever put salt on a cut? It does burn. But sometimes there needs to be that burning for there to be healing. People have to understand that they're sinners, and that hurts. But then comes the healing. So that's important too. And salt is a preservative. Are we preserving the situations we involve ourselves in? You know, when I told you before when I worked at the hospital and at the doctor's office that when some of the nurses would tell jokes, you know, some of them were not very good. And when they saw me, they'd say, oh, you know, Joe, this one's not for you. Or they wouldn't tell the joke. Perfect. That's great. Don't tell the joke. Be that preserving force. You know, when people are around you. Some people, every other word is a swear word. Can you say, you know what? Can you use just a different word when you're around me? That's kind of offensive to me. I wouldn't be rude about it, but just explain to them that that's offensive, especially if they take the name of the Lord in vain. You know, that bothers me. Can you just kind of not use that? Use Muhammad or something, right? I don't know. Whatever. Be that preserving force. You know, Jude, I love what Jude said, you know, and some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Yeah, some need to hear what awaits them outside of Christ. No doubt about it. That was Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. You know, he had them dangling over the fires of hell. But most people need to hear about the love of Jesus. And if you doubt that, just do a little Google search of what's going on in the Middle East, as millions of Muslims are coming to saving faith, even in Iran. They're coming to saving faith. Why? Because Allah is not a God of love, but Jesus is. And look at what they're coming to Jesus because of that, because of his grace and mercy that he extends to them, because of his love for them. They've never heard that before. How wonderful that is. Yeah, most people need to hear about the love of God because there's enough bad things out there. And may our words be filled with the grace of God towards others, just as God extends his grace to us. You know, do it all in love. Be ready, redeem the time. Why? Because the days are evil. And we should know how to answer each one. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to share your faith. Now, you may not have all the answers, but you could say, hey, you know what? I don't know that answer, but can I get back to you on it? You know the basics of faith. You know how you got saved, right? Be ready to give a defense. Why did you handle that situation the way you did? Well, I'll tell you why. It's because of what the Lord has done for me. You see, there's always opportunities out there. You know, our communication with God draws us close to him, and then it gives us the opportunity to communicate with unbelievers in the way that God wants. Now, as we read on, we might call this next section really from verses 7 through 18 or the end of this letter, with a little help from my friends. And the idea here is we're all part of the body of Christ, working together to bring glory to God and see the kingdom of God grow. And the work's not done by just a select few. It's done by the body of Christ. And that's really what Paul is showing here, just the different people that have done different things. Now, too often in the church, many are just spectators sitting on the sidelines. It's kind of like a football game. And I don't even know how many people. There might be, what, I don't know, 20 people on the field, 30 people on the field, right? 60, 70,000 in the stands, spectators are watching a few guys play. That's not how the church should be. The church should be the opposite, 70,000 people playing and a few people sitting on the sidelines because who knows why. That's what the body of Christ is all about. Look at verse 7. Tychicus, who is a beloved brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. So Paul is sending Tychicus back to Colossae with this letter for them and to let them know how Paul was doing. And Tychicus was to listen to their concerns, to hear what was going on in Colossae so he can encourage them. This guy probably got saved when Paul spent those 3 years at Ephesus, considering that he was a native of Asia Minor. And Tychicus hooked up with Paul on his third missionary journey towards the end of it as Paul was heading towards Jerusalem. And when Paul needed a temporary replacement for Titus, the pastor of the church in Crete, Tychicus was one of the men Paul was thinking of sending to them. And then at the end of Paul's life, Paul wanted to see Timothy one last time as his life was coming to an end, and Paul sent Tychicus to Ephesus. And I think Tychicus also carried the letter to the church in Ephesus. We see that in Ephesians 6:21. And he probably carried the letter to Philemon as well, Colossians 4:9. So this journey that he was taking, it's difficult, but Paul trusted this guy. His name, interestingly enough, means fortunate. I kind of like that. He was fortunate enough to know not only the Lord, but Paul and minister with Paul. That was awesome. And he says that, Paul says, Tychicus is a fellow servant of the Lord. I like that. Paul didn't elevate his position, you know, that he was the big kahuna. No, Paul said, look, this guy Tychicus is a fellow servant with me. We work together. We're serving the Lord. We're on the same level. None of us are higher than the other. It's a level playing field here. And I've told you this before, but you can never be too small for God to use you, but you can truly be too big for God to use you. You can think too much of yourself. That's why it says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord that he may lift you up. And the reason then is we can't take the glory. We know we can't do these things, but God is working in us and through us, and he gets the glory for it. Look at verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. So this traveling partner for Tychicus was Onesimus. Who is this guy? Well, he was a runaway slave whose master, Philemon, was a Christian leader in the church in Colossae. And probably his home is where the church was meeting. And as this slave escaped from Philemon, he ends up meeting Paul in Rome. What are the chances of that happening, right? What good luck that is. There's no good luck. This was a foreordained meeting, God-ordained appointment. And as Onesimus gets saved, Paul's going to send him back home, and probably the letter to Philemon was carried by Tychicus as Paul urges Philemon to receive his runaway slave as a brother in the Lord. And if this guy owes him anything, charge it to Paul's account, he said. I think that's a great picture. You know, we were slaves to sin, but we've been set free in Christ. And all our debt was paid in full by Jesus. It's Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That is the power of God. He changes lives. That old life has passed away. Everything has become new. Too many people want to live in the past. Well, you don't know. You know, this is the way I am. No, that was the way you were. You're a new creation in Christ. You don't live that way anymore. Who are you following? Too many people want to live that old life. I shared with you before, years ago when we were in Illinois, my wife was working with a woman, and she couldn't let go of the fact that she was a child of parents that were alcoholics. In fact, she was an adult child of parents with alcoholics. I guess that's a title or a thing. My wife said, no, you're a new creation in Christ. Those old things are gone. You don't have to cling on to those. Why are you holding on to that? You're an adult. You're a Christian. You're a new creation. Let it go. But we want to hold on to the past. I don't know why. Maybe it makes people feel sorry for us. Oh, I feel sorry that your parents were like that. Hey, you're serving God now. You got to let those things go. Because if you carry with them the rest of your life, you're going to be miserable. And she was. She was very miserable because she couldn't let them go. New creation in Christ. I like that. Well, verse 10 says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Aristarchus was a native of Thessalonica, who was a Jewish believer who had a Greek name, and many of the Jews of the diaspora did it that way. Aristarchus first met up with Paul during his three-year stay in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. And remember, a crowd seized him because Paul and his companions were turning people to Jesus. He also returned with Paul to Jerusalem, and he was with Paul on his voyage to Rome, which meant he experienced the storm, the shipwreck, along with Luke. And it seems that this man ministered to Paul during his imprisonment in Rome and was, in a sense, a fellow prisoner. He wasn't arrested by the Romans, but he was staying with Paul like a prisoner. He sacrificed his freedom to care for Paul. And I think that's great. You know, he put others ahead of himself. He saw that Paul needed care, he needed help, and he ministered to him. Also, we see John Mark mentioned. John Mark, if you remember, accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey. He was the cousin of Barnabas. And the problem for John Mark is that when things got tough, when the situation was rough, he kind of got scared. He was young. He returned home. He didn't finish the work. Well, as Paul is preparing now for a second missionary journey, there was a problem. We're told in Acts 15, verses 37 through 40, "Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God." So this big schism between Paul and Barnabas and John Mark occurred. Now, what's interesting to me as you read that story is the Bible doesn't say who was right and who was wrong. You know, we always like to know who was right in this situation, who blew it. They probably both were wrong to some degree, but that's not the real issue. Godly men can let their feelings get in the way. It doesn't make it right. It's just the Bible's just telling it like it is. What I love about this story is because you think, man, this big riff, this is horrible. But that's not how the story ends, really, for John Mark. He's restored. He not only wrote the gospel according to Mark, but he was a fellow servant with Paul. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy, this is at the end of his life. This is when he's going to be put to death for his faith by Nero. He said, "Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for ministry." What a change, huh? You know, we don't want John Mark. Don't bring him with us, man. He's a loser. He left us the last time. We don't want him. Bring John Mark. He's useful to me in ministry. This guy really has proved himself. What a change. I like that. You know, our God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances and fifth chances and on and on and on it goes. We think that God, oh, he's going to give up on me. He never does. God never gives up on us. And I like that. Look at verse 11. "And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me." Justice was his name among his fellow Romans, and Jesus, or Yeshua, was his name before his fellow Jews. I tend to think he probably went with Justice because it'd be hard to live up to the name Yeshua, I guess, you know. So I think he did that. And we don't know much about this guy. We just know he was a fellow servant of Christ, and with John Mark and Aristarchus, they were of the circumcision, which meant they're believers. Now, let me add this. This is what Adam Clark drew out of this, a logical conclusion. These are my fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. This is what he wrote. "It is evident, therefore, that Peter was not now at Rome, or else he certainly would have been mentioned in this list. For we cannot suppose that he was in the list of those who preached Christ in an offensive way and from impure and unholy motives. Indeed, there is no evidence that Peter ever saw Rome." So we're not really sure. I don't think Peter ever made it to Rome. But Peter was not an apostle to the Gentiles. Peter was an apostle to the Jews. And I realize within the Roman Catholic Church, they make Peter the apostle to the Gentiles, but Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, wasn't he? Absolutely, not Peter. Look at verse 12. "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis." Epaphras was the man who found the church in Colossae. He was led to Christ probably through Paul's ministry in Ephesus and returned home to share the gospel with his family and friends. And it seems like he also founded the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis, all located in the Lycus Valley, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. And he labored in prayer, agonized for them in prayer. Why? Well, maybe he was their pastor. And he loved them so much he was concerned that they would fall prey to the heresy that was knocking at their door. So he prayed that they may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. You know, again, the enemy knows the power of prayer and he tries to keep us off our knees. Don't let him. You know, F.B. Meyer put it this way. He said, "This is a very beautiful epitaph on a good man's life. Amid all the crowding interest of Epaphras' visit to Rome, his heart was with his friends. He strove for them in prayer. It was no passing thought that he voiced, no light breathing of desire, no formal mention of their names. It seems as though he were a wrestler whose muscles strained as he agonized for the prize. He labored. We shall never know till we stand in the clear in the light of heaven how much has been wrought in the world by prayer. Here at least there is mention of a man's labors. Probably the work on the results of which we are inclined to pride ourselves is due less to us than we suppose and more to unrecognized fellow laborers. Let us be careful to mingle much intercession with all our prayers, especially on behalf of Christian workers, that they may realize we are actually working and laboring beside them. You know, the power of prayer. Are we praying for our families? Are we praying for our co-workers? Are we praying for our communities, our state, our nation, the world? We need to. Our missionaries that we support. You know, I just got a report that Promise Child, we support several children in Haiti. And because of all the trouble that's going on in Haiti right now, all the turmoil, they're not able to get the resources there anymore, so they're going to have to stop sending them to the children in Haiti. It just breaks my heart that there's so much turmoil going on there. We need to pray for these kids and for the people of Haiti. The government's corrupt. The people are rising up, and it's a mess. So please keep them in prayer. Keep Calvary Chapel of Carnet, Haiti, in prayer as well as they minister to the people around them. The power of prayer. Verse 14 here in Colossians 4 says, Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. We're going to deal with Luke first. And Luke is the author of the gospel according to Luke in the book of Acts. He was a physician and maybe a slave of Theophilus, who was a believer. And it was possible after Theophilus got saved, he let him go and he traveled with Paul on his second missionary journey, ministering to Paul's physical problems, recurring illnesses that Paul had. Now, here's the thing. Some people are trying to argue that Luke was a Jew, that he wasn't a Gentile. But what do we read in Colossians 4:11 of some of the people that Paul spoke of previously? They're of the circumcision. In other words, they're Jews. After Paul speaks of others who were assisting him, friends of his, and thus these were not Jewish, and it tells me Luke probably was a Gentile believer. Then Paul speaks of Demas. And Demas is one who started out well, but he didn't finish the race well at all. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10, Paul wrote this, "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica." In other words, the pull of the world was so strong that it drew him back. How did it happen? Well, I'll tell you how it happens. You take your eyes off of Jesus. You're not satisfied with him and what he's given to you, and you're enticed by the world, and you're drawn back. And it's kind of like sugar-coated poison. It may taste good initially, but eventually it's going to kill you. I mean, the Lord has all that we need. We need to be satisfied in him. And this is a downward progression for Demas. He's only mentioned some three times in Paul's letters, and it's a sad story. He's first called Demas, my fellow laborer, in Philemon 24. Then he's simply called Demas, and there's no special word or of identification or commendation. And the third reference tells us what became of him. He's forsaken me, having loved this present world. Yes, John Mark had forsaken Paul. He left him on that first missionary journey. But he was restored. He came back. Demas forsook Paul and apparently was never reclaimed, never restored. His sin was that he loved this present world too much. And this world system that Paul's talking about is a society without God. It was more fun for him. It was more enjoyable. I hope he likes it because it's possible that's where he's going to spend eternity apart from God. Finish the race strong. Don't fall prey to the schemes of Satan. Verse 15 says, "Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church that is in his house." So Paul sends his greetings to the believers in Laodicea, which, again, was a neighboring city of Colossae and Hierapolis. And Paul speaks of Nymphis. Nymphis is not a city, it's a name. Now, is this a man or woman? Well, it says his house, but it really could be translated also her house. What's the point? Did it meet in his house or her house? I guess the point is the church didn't meet in buildings when they started out. They met in homes. These were home churches, usually where the pastor lived. People gathered together to worship the Lord. In fact, it was a few hundred years down the road before churches met in buildings. Barclay reminds us of this. He said, "We must remember that there was no such thing as a special church building until the 3rd century. Up to that time, the Christian congregations met in the houses of those who were the leaders of the church." So again, for us today, it is easier to meet in a building because we have more people. It's hard to cram everyone into a home today. So it works for us. Down the road, as you know, our nation kind of clamps down on Christianity, will we have to meet in homes again? Maybe. It's possible. We'll see. Verse 16, "Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." So Paul says, I want you to share this letter in Laodicea, and I want the Laodiceans to send the letter that I wrote to them back to Colossae. Now, we don't have that letter that Paul wrote to the church in Laodicea. We do have a letter that Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea in the book of Revelation, and it's not a good one. When Jesus wrote that letter, the church in Laodicea was big, it was growing, lots of programs, they had everything they needed. They didn't need anything. And that was sad because in that letter we see Jesus outside the church knocking to get in, calling for them to open the door. And I guess that's a question for us. You know, where are we at this evening? Are we too big, too strong, too wealthy? Are we in need of nothing? Because we can be so full of things outside of Jesus. Jesus is outside knocking on our hearts. Let me back in. What'd you do? You closed the door on me. You're too busy. Now, that's what he said in Revelation 3:20. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Don't crowd him out of your life. Let him in. Now, let me deal with this issue of, you know, copying and passing on these letters to other churches. One writer said this: "Here we undoubtedly have the principal reason for the preservation of Paul's letters in the sub-apostolic period, and their eventual adoption as part of the canonical New Covenant books. Their author intended them to carry in writing the authority which had been invested in him as an apostle." So these letters were copied, they were passed on to other churches, they were read. It was doctrine that was being spread. Now, again, we don't have this letter that Paul wrote to the Laodiceans, but that's the Holy Spirit didn't want that letter in the Scriptures. I'm sure Paul wrote other letters. We just don't have them in the Scriptures because this is exactly what the Holy Spirit wanted. This is what we have, the whole counsel of God. Verse 17, "And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." Again, we don't know a lot about Archippus. He's probably the son of Philemon. We're not sure. Philemon 2 kind of hints to that. And he was ministering in Colossae, maybe doing this since Epaphras was with Paul in Rome. And Paul's trying to encourage Archippus to look out for the dangers in the ministry or take heed. And not only take heed, but complete the work that God has called you to do. You know, false teaching that was going on in Colossae could have been a huge stumbling block. And Archippus was to take a stand against it. There are so many today that don't want to deal with this. False teaching. I share with you what was going on in the Oshkosh prison with the woman pastor who came in and basically said that homosexuality is not a sin, the Bible's wrong, that's not an issue at all. Kicked out pastors who were teaching that homosexuality was a sin. And one of the pastors there agrees with what the Bible says, that homosexuality is a sin, but doesn't want to get into this battle. Well, if you're a minister of Jesus Christ, you're in the battle. Believe me, in almost 25 years of ministry here, I've been in lots of battles. I've been in even battles within Calvary Chapel and some of the things they were getting into. Because it's wrong. It's not biblical. So if you're in the ministry, you're in the battle. You have to fight for it. Don't lose sight. Don't give up. Complete the work that God has called you to do and take heed of what's going on. You're there to protect the people that God has entrusted to you. You know, that's what Paul told the Ephesian elders. He warned them day and night with tears. Beware. False prophets are going to rise up out from outside the church and try and destroy you. From within the church, they're going to rise up and try and bring in destructive heresies, things that are going to draw people to themselves and not to God. Be warned. Be careful. Take a stand against it. So important. And for us, whatever God has called us to do, fulfill it. Whatever ministry he has you in, whatever profession he has you in, you do your best in it because you serve the Lord. And for Archippus, maybe he was down and discouraged. Maybe he wasn't seeing fruit from his labor. Or maybe the opposition was getting to him. It can get tough out there. And Paul encourages him, continue on. Don't stop. Don't give up. Keep forging ahead in the work that God has called you to do. You know, again, in Acts 20, when he was speaking to the Ephesian elders, this is what he said. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul's saying, look, I know what the warnings that the Holy Spirit has been giving, but nothing is going to move me from the course that God has set. My eyes are focused on him, and I'm going to forge ahead and complete the work. And yeah, we don't always see the results, but like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing your toil, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That's a promise to us. We may not see the results, but know the work that you're doing is going to produce fruit. Your labor is not in vain. It's not empty. And that's important. Listen to how Paul concludes this. Verse 18. This salutation by my own hand, Paul, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So Paul dictated his letters and then signed the postscript with his own hand. And he understood the reality of this of his imprisonment, the loneliness, the possible death. And he says to the Colossians, you know, remember me. Remember what's going on and just keep me in prayer, that God is going to keep me strong. How important, again, that is. You know, Charles Dickens was asked the secret of his success, and he answered it this way. He said, whatever I've tried to do in life, I've tried with all my heart to do it well. Whatever I have devoted myself to, I have devoted myself to completely. You know, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should do no less. We should do our best, and whatever we're doing for the Lord, do it to honor him. Let me share this, and then I'll close this study in Colossians. We're told this. Our minds and hearts must be constantly focused upward. We cannot be too heavenly minded. Sometimes we hear people say, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. But they're wrong. He may be so self-righteous, so pious, so goody-goody, but never too heavenly minded. This is, I believe, what made Paul stand above even the other apostles. He wrote, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. Paul was the man in this vision, but he humbly used the third person. This experience marked his life with the eternal and made him different. Finally, this fullness brings fullness of communication with God in prayer and fullness of communication with the world. Paul ended this letter by elaborating the fullness of fellowship with believers in a final greeting. May we be filled to overflowing with Jesus Christ. Absolutely. May that be our heart's desire to have Jesus overflow our lives. You know, keep in mind, Paul wrote to the church in Colossae dealing with this heresy spreading through the church, this works relationships with God, these worldly ideas, these secret mysteries. And he concludes his letter by showing them it's only by the grace that we're saved. It's only by his grace that we continue on. Grace is the only thing that's important here, not what we've done, what he has done. And Paul's conclusion is the only one possible for the apostle of grace. Confronting a heresy that emphasize those elaborate hidden mysteries and righteousness through works. We could only go through the Christian life by his grace, guys. You see, we began with the grace of God in our lives when we were saved. We are kept by the grace of God as we're sanctified. And in the end, it's the grace of God that's going to bring us home to glory one day. I'm so thankful and praise the Lord for his grace and mercy. And may we, as his representatives, share the grace of God with others. May we have that boldness to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, because it's by faith that we're saved. Believing in Jesus, repenting of our sins, it's the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this letter. And Lord, just how the Holy Spirit has opened it up to our hearts and our lives, showing us the things that we need to do, really the correct doctrine. And knowing correct doctrine then helps us to live accordingly. And we're so thankful, Lord, that you continually work in our lives, molding and shaping us into the men and women you want us to be. Lord, may we be sensitive to your Spirit's leading. May we follow you all the days of our lives. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.